By way of introduction, I want to look at three Bible texts to lay down the foundation to our lessons entitled Gleanings from the Nativity. And this is going to be this morning's lesson, introductory. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Then find the Gospel of John chapter 1. And 1 John chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And Galatians, chapter 4. These are all familiar verses, but they will form the foundation to this series of topical sermons. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says this, "But when the fullness of time was come," meaning when God's time was ready, when God was ready and when Christ was ready, and when the world had been fully set and all the key players were put in motion, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, denoting the virgin birth, made under the law to redeem or to purchase them who were under the law, that we, both Jew and Gentile, might receive the adoption of sons. So here this verse tells us that Jesus Christ came exactly when God the Father told Him to, prearranged, elected, predestinated, whatever term you want to use. God had His calendar marked before the world began. My Son would be incarnated in flesh at that moment in time when the world was properly prepared for by God, what all the key players on the world stage. Now turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, by the Word, and without Him, without the Word, was not anything made that was made. In Him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." Drop down to verse 14 of John 1. "And the Word," which was God, "was made flesh," incarnation, "and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt among us" means to tabernacle. The second member of the Godhead tabernacled with us. "And we, the apostles, beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And now turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. Galatians tells us that when God's time was ready, Christ came. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, tells us that the one who did come from heaven was none other than God. And that He was the Creator. And that He is eternal. And He had no beginning and no ending. And then verses 14 of John 1 says that this same second member of the Godhead leaves the glory and the splendor of heaven and condescends and takes upon Himself a human body, and He tabernacled in a flesh and bone body. He was not a mirage. He was not a spirit. He was not a phantom. He was not a ghost. He was not a spook. And John says, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full, overflowing with grace and truth." 1 John 3 tells us something else. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, for this reason, for this cause, the Son of God was manifested, incarnated, became flesh, that He, the Son of God, might destroy the works of the devil." I've given you three key verses that's going to lay the foundation to a series entitled Gleanings from the Nativity. And this is our introduction. Three verses that tells us who he was, when he came, and why he came. So starting today and for several weeks to follow, I would like to bring a series of meditations on the Nativity story. We're going to look upon several key passages relating to our Lord's incarnation, and we're going to glean or reap or harvest some important applications from the events surrounding the birth of the Christ child. Well, to do so, my friends, we must do some introduction to lay down some groundwork for us. So the remainder of today's message is simply going to be foundational and introduction. Number one, December 25th is not the birthday of the Christ child. Jesus was most likely born in the fall, close to the Jewish festival of Tabernacles. And I will try to prove that, as I did almost a year ago, once again, to our church and to our friends. So right off the bat, I want it clearly understood, and as painful as this may be for some people, beloved, December 25th is not the birthday of the Christ child. Scripture nowhere admonishes us nor teaches us to celebrate the birth of Christ as a church ordinance. If so, God would have given guidance to its observance. And I want to back that with three verses, if you don't mind. Turn to Matthew 28. Now, before anyone rushes to judgment, I would like to have my audience, in the sense of presenting my case, and then let you decide. And the intention of this introduction is not to be mean, and not to be a wet towel over anyone's festivities, but we want to be truthful. Scripture nowhere admonishes us to celebrate the birth of Christ. Matthew 28, Jesus is about to go back to his Father. He has his disciples, his apostles, standing before him, and says in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power," this is the word for authority, "all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost." Verse 20, "teaching them to observe," or to obey, or to follow, or to do, "all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Jesus tells his disciples, and we learned this in the last hour, did we not? About that word paradosis, passing from one generation to another. What is Jesus Christ telling his people here to do? Take what I've given you, and now you teach it to other successive generations. You pass it down. You paradosis all of my teaching. Does he not say, and I want you to teach them, cause them to do everything that I've taught you to do? So then if Jesus wants his birthday to be celebrated, then we must find something in the Bible where he addresses that subject and tells us what to do. That's my argument here this morning. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And friends and brothers and sisters, it grieves us when we see people doing things wrong. And it aggravates us and it hurts us, especially if you try to minister to them and they just reject your counsel and they reject your love. Well, we ought to be a people here this morning that's willing to take our minds and conform it to the Scriptures, as painful as it may be. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. What does this say? "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions," plural, "which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Would you be willing to concede that Paul was very careful to outline and to delineate in his letters what he wants the people of God to do? And Paul says here, brethren, to stand fast and hold those traditions. It's that same word we studied in that last hour in Sunday school. Something that's passed down. Truth. Truth that is passed down. Well, if Christmas is something for us to celebrate, especially in a church setting, would not Paul have addressed it somewhere in his letters? Same book, but chapter 3. Look at verses 4 to 7. Same book, but chapter 3. Look at verses 4 to 7, please. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brother, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Here the Apostle Paul is quite clear in verses 4. We have confidence in the Lord as touching you, that you will both do and will do the things that we have commanded you. Well, if Christmas was to be something celebrated as a church ordinance, would not Paul have given us the guidance then, if he's this particular and this fastidious about us doing things that he requires? Now turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice what the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church about their lost Gentile friends who live next door to them in this city. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verses 1 to 2, friends. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So what is a Christian? A Christian is nothing more but an imitator of who Christ is, what Christ would do. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances, the traditions, the paradoxes, as I delivered them to you. Now, would you be willing to concede that the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, has gone out of his way when he wrote his letters, just as much as Peter and John and Jude and James and the four gospel writers? Did they not give us sufficient data, sufficient revelation from God on what God requires us as New Testament saints to do? And I would have to say yes. Well, once again, beloved, if Christmas is to be a church-celebrated ordinance, then God would have given us all the details on how to do it, whereby we would do it right. That's my argument. Thirdly, much, if not most, of what's pawned off today as the celebrating of the birth of Jesus is most unacceptable in the eyes of God and borders on blasphemy. I said much, if not most, of what is pawned off today as the celebrating of the birth of Jesus is most unacceptable to God, and it borders on rank blasphemy. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verses 20 to 23, friends. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Now, can you imagine the pastor of this church reading this letter and coming to this portion of Paul's letter? And the Corinthian brethren are sitting in their chairs or in their pews or sitting down with their legs folded like a bunch of Indians. And Paul says, much of what the Gentiles do, they do it to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devil. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Look at verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Yes, was Paul dealing here with the misuse of the Lord's table? You better believe it. But I'm drawing a principle. Paul was telling the Corinthian brethren that much, if not all, of what the Gentile unbelieving neighbors who lived side by side with these people in their respective homes and in their community was nothing more but the practice of devils. And when they came and congregated, they could not come to the Lord's table dragging in their neighbor's ways of doing things and somehow putting a Christian veneer and slapping Jesus' name on it to make it somehow legitimate. Listen carefully. Camping out in front of Target for 12 hours to be the first in line to buy the latest high-tech toy. That's not the way you celebrate Christmas. Racking excessive credit card debt to please every member of your family is not an example of practicing Christmas. Making the rounds to each office party with the famous BYOB model in hand is not the way to celebrate Christmas. And if you're honest here this morning, that's what's done in our society at this time. Don't sit there in line. Pushing and shoving and stampeding to get one half off on the nearest aisle is not any way of glorifying God. Equating the jolly red elf with the babe in Bethlehem as co-equal in similar attributes, my dear friend, is blasphemous. Winning over or whining over not getting the gift that you wrote on some check it twice list is not honoring to God. And accumulating excessive holiday stress is not the way to celebrate Christmas. And listen to this. At this time of the year in this country, we go through the highest suicide rate among lonely, forgotten, and abandoned, and disenfranchised people. If you want to call that celebrating the birth of the babe in Bethlehem, give me book, chapter, and verse. Next, for the sake of being honest and truthful, before God and before you all, the celebration of Jesus' birth was totally unknown and uncelebrated for the first 400 years of church history. That's a fact that you and I cannot escape. It would take several more centuries before the Roman Catholic Church would sanctify the holiday upon the Christian calendar. Beloved, that's a fact. And those of you listening on way of electronics, and those of you listening at this present hour, get on the internet, type in the word Christmas, and you can have a field day. Check it out. The Christian church did not celebrate the birth of Christ in any way, shape, or form for 400 years of church history. The origins of Christmas can be traced to an ancient Roman festival called the Saturnalia. And I want everyone's undivided attention on this. It was a week-long drunken festival in honor of the conquering sun god who was reborn on the 25th of December because the ancients were more keen than we were. The ancients realized on the 25th of December the sun began to move one notch higher in the morning sky, beginning its long trek, when on the summer solstice, that it would reach its highest peak. Beloved, that's a fact. The 25th of December is the rebirth of the sun god. And for those of you, let me just share with you what else was done on the Saturnalia. Sacrifices to the temple were made. Public banquets were held. Matter of fact, Seneca, a famous Roman author, says that the whole mob has let itself go in pleasure. It was an occasion for celebrating, visiting friends, and presenting gifts, especially wax candles. Romans would go up and down the street naked, singing songs and going from house to house in their birthday attire. Restrictions were relaxed and social order was inverted. Gambling was allowed in public, slaves were permitted to use dice, and slaves were exempt from working. Slaves and masters would exchange roles for the week. Listen to this. During the Roman Saturnalia, the Roman slave became the master, and the master of the Roman home became the slaves, and the roles were inverted during a 7-day festival. But listen to this one. In every Roman community, somebody was found and designated as the Lord of Misrule. M-I-S-R-U-L-E. Misrule. And for 7 days, this individual was allowed to go around and have sex with anyone they wanted, to eat as much as they wanted, to drink as much as they wanted. And on the 25th of December, this person was a human sacrifice. They were killed in the center square of each Roman city on the 25th of December, because they believed that the embodiment of all evil was funneled into the Lord of Misrule. And when you killed that person, you relinquished the evil in that city for the next year. History tells us that the Saturnalia was also a convenient time to murder whoever you felt like murdering, because everybody was basically blitzed. My friends, I submit to you, not to be mean, not to be a wet towel, but to be honest. That is the origin of Christmas. Because when the Catholic Church came on the scene in all of its full power, they would go into these Roman pagan communities and they realized that these people had a certain birthday for their sun god, S-U-N-G-O-D. That he was reborn on that day when they noticed the sun climbing now from its long 5-day sleep during the winter solstice. You know what Rome said? We have a sun god. And guess what? You say he was born on 25 December? Our Jesus was born 25 December. All you got to do to escape the sword of the Roman emperor and to become a Christian, we're going to bypass conversion, we're going to bypass repentance, we're going to bypass the requirement for faith and fruits. You're going to get baptized in water, the priest will do mumbo jumbo, and you just simply change the name Saturn. Saturnalia is the god Saturn. You simply take Saturn and you change it to Jesus, and we make a square deal. If you had a sword pointing at you, which one would you do? What would you do if you had the Roman authorities with their swords, with the priest in the holy water, and the Roman army with their swords, and the priest gave you an option? Either you simply convert to us, or get that. What would you do? Thousands of Druids and Celtics and German and Visigoths all throughout Europe simply took their calendar and they scratched off Saturn's birthday and they etched Jesus' birthday and they escaped the sword. During the Roman feast, gifts were exchanged, wine flowed, slaves and masters exchanged roles, their customary roles, and orgies were the course of the day. Our Puritan forefathers next banned Christmas celebration. It was observed as a common day of work. Do you know how Christmas was introduced to the 13 colonies? German immigrants. It was the Germans who brought Christmas to the New World. Up until that point, Christmas was an unknown, uncelebrated festival in the American colonies. The very name Christmas should cause a truthful believer to take heed. Christmas, Christ's Mass. Now, beloved, I am a former Roman Catholic, and based on the testimony and all the years we've been together, none of you have been a Catholic. So I can speak with 100% accuracy. You can't on this matter. Christmas. Do you know what the Roman Mass is? When the priest performs a Mass, and this is conducted every day, every hour, on every continent, minus Antarctica. Listen to this. When the priest goes about his function at that altar, it's called an altar. This is called a pulpit. We have no altar here. And when the priest raises up that Eucharist, the host, he pronounces a certain word. And in the mind of the priest and in the mind of the congregation, that wafer transforms itself into the literal flesh of Jesus Christ. And when the priest raises the cup and he pronounces a blessing in the eyes of the congregation and in the mind of the priest, that cup of water and grape juice that's been mingled together becomes the very blood of God. And when you partake of the host, you are receiving Jesus. We tell sinners to receive Christ by believing in Him. When a Catholic receives the wafer, he is literally receiving the blood, the nerves, the muscles, the tissues, the tendons of the Lord Jesus Christ in his mouth. And to a Catholic, that is receiving salvation right then and there. Now, those of you who know a lick of your Bible, you tell me whether that is blasphemous or whether it's the truth. If it's the truth, then we need to start practicing that mumbo-jumbo in this congregation. But I was force-fed that for 18 years of my life. But I failed to mention you one little key thing. When the priest does his Mass, do you know what he has to first do to Jesus in his mind? Put the spikes back in and re-nail him. He has to crucify Christ again. And again, listen folks, every Mass, every hour, every city, every county, every state, every country, every continent, minus the South Pole, this goes on 24/7 across the world, Jesus being rebutchered. Let's see what the Bible says. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 7. And beloved, I have to be honest, I like this time of the season. I like the lights, I like the cheer. People seem to kind of mellow out. Everybody's in a loving mood, a giving mood. Yes. But why can't that be going on 24/7, 365 days a year? Why must we have one day on the calendar to transform us into a loving, generous people? Just like Thanksgiving. Why must we have one day to remind us to thank God for all the food and all the blessings? Why can't we be a thankful people normally? That's all I'm advocating, brethren. I'm not trying to be mean. And I'm not trying to put a kibosh on what you practice, but we have to be biblical. But what I'm trying to do is to give you the arguments why, not just simply say, well, it shouldn't be done, and then just call it at that, and then leave you all upset. Why shouldn't we do it? And why must we modify our behavior, and then whatever we do? But look at Romans 7:24. Let me show you this concept of the Roman Catholic Mass. This butchery of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, look at verses 24, 27. But this man, speaking of Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The word unchangeable in the Greek means non-transferable. No one else can wear this office of high priest. You know what that means? The Pope in Rome is a blasphemer. He claims to be the vicar of Christ. You know what that term means? The vicar of Christ? He sits as if He's Christ on that throne in Rome. That's what it means. That's what I was taught. That when you look at the Pope, you're looking at God. And when the priest was doing the mumbo-jumbo up in the altar, we as little kids in Sunday school, catechism, that was Jesus Christ up there doing mumbo-jumbo, not just the priest. Read on. But this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he liveth, he ever liveth to make intercession. For such a high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily as those high priests under the old economy to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once. When he offered up himself. Underline that phrase, did once. But in the Roman Catholic system of teaching, he dies every Mass, nonstop, all the time. Which one's true? Roman Catholicism or Bible? Now I'm showing you why the Catholic Church, beloved, is a church where you ought not to go. I'm giving you the Bible reasons. And guess what, friends? The Roman Catholic Bible says the same thing in black and white, even in their version. Same book, chapter 10. Same book, chapter 10. And friends, I'll even be more honest. I learned more about my Catholic faith after my conversion. I must have slept a lot when they had catechism classes. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verses 11 to 12. Watch this. Hebrews 9, 11 to 12. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once, underline that, once into the holy place, having obtained what? Eternal redemption for us. When Christ made his sacrifice, my friends, listen please, he did it once. That's all that was required. Same book, same chapter, look at verse 24, 26, please. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, 24 to 26, please. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he needed should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. That's what the Catholic Church is doing. But, underline, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Does not even the author of Hebrews say that if Christ did not do it once, he would have to be put to open shame from the foundation of the world over and over and over again? Same book, chapter 10, verse 11 to 14. Friends, I'm giving you as much Bible as I can to prove this point. I was once a Catholic. Every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he has offered one, underline, one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one, underline, one offering, he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. Beloved, nowhere in Scripture do we find Jesus, the apostles, nor those who followed them practicing anything remotely called the Mass. Beloved, I'm sorry. I gotta be truthful. Christmas. Friends, even the name itself, Christ's Mass. Jesus is not to be butchered over and over and over again. Next, yet despite all the error, we can and we will glean many helpful lessons from and applications from the Nativity story. What I'm going to do, here's my game plan. We're going to read certain sections of the Scriptures that relate to his birth, because it did happen. And then we're going to glean lessons from the stories surrounding his Nativity, surrounding his birth. That's the game plan. Because the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Teaching, doctrine. So we can learn something from the Nativity story in its proper context. Here's something else I didn't mention. I think I mentioned it to maybe one of you. But when I was a Roman Catholic, you know what I was taught when I was a little kid? I was taught that no baby could ever be born at midnight on Christmas morning. Why, Mommy? Because only Jesus was born at that split second in time. I've read this Bible now since I was 18 years old. I have never found anything in that Bible telling me that Jesus was born on the stroke of midnight on Christmas morning. But I was fed that. And I believed it. Traditional repetition. Listen to this one. Traditional repetition doesn't make any act legitimate. Our actions and traditions are to be guided by the Scriptures. Turn to Matthew 15. What I'm advocating on this point, friends, is just because we've been doing something for eons of time doesn't necessarily make it right. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. What was Jesus' rebuke towards the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day? We're just about winding down on our introduction. Matthew chapter 15. Look at the first three verses, friends. Please. Then came to Jesus the scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why did thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Well, the Pharisees had made a rule that if you did not wash your hands before you sat down to eat your lunch, your breakfast, your dinner, your snack, in the eyes of God, you were ceremoniously unclean. Beloved, read the entire book of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Genesis. You won't find any of that in the Bible. What the Pharisees did was they took a normal hygienic practice of washing your hands, which you should. But listen, here's the twist. Remember a few months ago, we were shown this, in Galatians, that twisting of the truth. Here's what the Pharisees did. They took the washing of hands, and they brought that over, and they said, if you don't wash your hands before you eat, in the eyes of God, you're in sin. That's the key difference. Beloved, I've seen people come into, the kids come in there looking like they just got done working on a transmission. And they'll eat their food, and I see them the next day still walking. Apparently it didn't kill them. But here's what the Pharisees made their danger. They said, if you did that, then you were evil in the eyes of God. Now that's wrong. That's wrong. Read on. But Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 3, why do you transgress the commandments of God, you by your tradition? Now drop down to verse 7 to 8. Jesus says to them, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And beloved, that's the key about Christmas celebrations right now. Would you be willing to concede that an overwhelming amount of people right now are going through all this activity, drawing up a list, getting into debt, buying toys, buying trinkets, buying this, buying that. And they're doing it under the guise of Christmas. I made a comment to a person this past week. This individual asked me what I was going to do for Christmas for my grandchildren. And I told this person, really not much. And the look on that person's face made me feel, for a split second, like I was the worst grandfather that walks this earth. And my comment back to that person was, I provide free childcare, I provide free breakfast, free lunch. My love, my wife teaches them homeschooling, she gives of herself. That's my gift. And I do it every day, not just one day of the year. What I'm advocating, friends, is just because you do something doesn't make it right. And let me give you an example. Do you know of a tradition amongst the Eskimos? I was stationed with the Eskimos. Here's a little tradition for you. Up until the introduction of Christianity to the Eskimo folks, they had this practicing tradition amongst them. When you came to an Eskimo's home as the guest and the friend of the husband, you were given that man's wife for the night. Let's just perpetuate that. That sounds pretty good. You go visit someone's home, and the head of home, if he's married, to show reciprocation to your friendship, he gives you his wife for an evening of pleasure. It wasn't until the introduction of this and the white man's gospel, as it's called, that the Eskimos finally put that practice to rest. I'll give you another practice, another tradition. This is done in India. Do you know up until the introduction of the nasty British and their white conquering empire and their black covered King James Bible, do you know what the Indians would do in the country of India when a person, especially when a man died? His wife who was alive was to jump into the hole and be buried alive. That's a pretty good tradition. That's where the kids simply move in the home and they inherit everything because mom and dad are both gone. It's kind of lucrative. But it wasn't until the introduction of the Bible that that heinous practice was practiced as far as the late 1800s, early 1900s in India. We're not talking ancient history, my friends. We're talking within our own grandparents' parents' lifetime. Of a wife jumping in the box to be buried alive with her husband. I'm advocating just because we do something doesn't make it right. And finally, any family or any personal practices or any traditional observances must be done with faith for God's glory and for man's good. I'm going to give you the three indicators of whether or not you and I can govern what we do on any day, whether or not we're following God. Here's the three points again. It must be done in faith. It must be done to the glory of God. And it must be done for the other person's good. And if your actions and my actions do not meet those three criteria, whatever we do is sin. Bob, can you prove that? Yes. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, look at verses 12 for our first verse. I've given you a three outline point here on how something is to be determined whether it's good or bad. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verses 12. Paul says this, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. It may not be a helpful thing. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power or the bondage of any. So here's one verse, key verse, on how you judge what we do by way of a family practice, by way of a tradition. And I believe families ought to have traditions. There's nothing wrong with that. Wholesome traditions within a family. That's not anything that's evil. But they must be guided by Scripture. Now go to Colossians 3:17. Bible says, and whatsoever ye do. And that would include Thanksgiving, 4th of July, Christmas, or the winter solstice, whatever term you want to use. Or whatever you do Monday through Friday. What you do on Saturday and Sunday. Daytime, nighttime, in between. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, in the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. If anything that we do can pass that test, then we're okay. Whether it's in word or whether it's in a deed. If you can filter it through verses 17, you're on good ground. And then the last verse is found in Romans 14 as I conclude. Romans 14, look at verses 21 to 23. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? What does Paul say? Have it to thyself before God. Then you do it privately. Happy or blessed is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he allows. Whatever practice or whatever tradition it is. But look at verse 23. He that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I've given you three verses, 1 Corinthians 6:12, Colossians 3:17, Romans 14:21, 23. You take those three verses, my friends, and that is your filter. And whatever practices you do, whatever traditions you do, whatever little family things that we do as a family or as individuals has to be filtered with the guidance of at least these three passages. Is it for the glory of God? Is it for the advancement and the betterment of my fellow man? And is it done in faith? If it passes those three musters, then do it. And God bless you. But if it doesn't pass that test, it's best to refrain. Before we close, listen to this. You ever wonder why Jewish people don't like Christians? Christmas celebrations. Listen to these two, at least two if not three historical things, folks. And this ought to kind of get your irony up. You ever wonder why Muslims hate us? The next question is, how come Jews hate Christians? And I was raised in a much more predominantly Jewish neighborhood than any of you. Some of the most depraved customs of the Saturnalia Carnival were intentionally revived by the Roman Catholic Church. In 1466, when Pope Paul II, for the amusement of the Roman citizens, forced Jews to race naked through the streets of Rome. And eyewitness accounts reports, quote, before they were to run, the Jews were richly fed so as to make their ability to run more difficult for them, and at the same time more amusing for the spectators. They ran amongst Romans, taunting shrieks and peals of laughter, while the Holy Father stood upon a richly ornamented balcony and laughed heartily, unquote. That's history. As part of the Saturnalia Carnival through the 18th and 19th century, rabbis of the ghettos in Rome were forced to wear clownish outfits and march through the streets of Rome to the cheering of the crowds, pelted with a variety of fruits and vegetables. Jewish communities of Rome sent a petition in 1836 to Pope Gregory the 16th, begging him to stop the annual Saturnalia abuse of the Jewish community. He responded, quote, it is not an opportune time for me to make such a change, unquote. On December 25th, 1881, Christian leaders whipped Polish masses into an anti-Semitic frenzy that led to riots across the country. In Warsaw, 12 Jews were brutally murdered, huge numbers maimed, and many Jewish women were raped. Celebrate Christmas. Why? Because they were Jews. 2 million rubles worth of property was destroyed. One of the things about the Saturnalia was that you were allowed to go around and destroy your neighbor's property, and you couldn't be prosecuted during that week. My friends, there is no relationship to Saturnalia, to the birth of Christ. We got to be truthful. I did tell this person who told me, who made me feel like I was the worst grandfather on two legs, that I'd rather be truthful. And so should we. So friends and families and brothers and sisters, that's the introduction. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to read. Our first story is the story of Zacharias. When the angel came to him. We're going to learn some things, my friend, that maybe you've never seen before about Zacharias and his visit by the angel Gabriel when he was told that his aged wife would be with child. We will study the nativity, but we're going to study it in a biblical context and not in a man-made shenanigans that so often is done today. Let's pray. Father, we come before thee to thank you for this day. And Father, we know that your truth is very pointed and very personal. Father, help us to realize that the things that are so clearly revealed in the Scriptures are the things that we ought to do. Loving you, loving each other, being a forgiving people, being a patient, gentle people, being a Spirit-filled people, being a humble people, and obedient people. Lord, these are the things that you require us to do. Father, help us to mortify our own fleshly inclinations. And help us, Lord, to be willing to be biblically minded people who do the right thing, not to get anything from anyone, but to simply do it because you have told us to do it. And it brings us pleasure to be in obedience to you, that your smile and your blessing may be upon us as well. Father, bless us. Bless our table. Bless the food. Bless our time around it. Bless each and every member of our family who was here. And help us, Lord, to be a Christ-minded, centered people. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you.